This evening, we're going to look at Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 11. So we deal with a very well-known verse. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's where we will start
this evening.
I've been saying as we've been going through this letter to the Romans that what the Holy Spirit has Paul write is really pretty much an explanation and a definition of what the gospel is. If I was to put Romans into just a few words, I'd go back to chapter 1, verse 16, where Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. And I really think that that's really what he's spelling out. We often think that the gospels comprise the first four books of the New Testament, and it's not wrong to call them gospels, because they really are the account of the life and the ministry of Jesus during the 3 years of his ministry. But to understand the workings of the gospel and its implications, you need to appreciate that a letter like Romans is probably produced. In fact, I'm quite sure it's produced before any one of those four gospels was written. So this kind of is the primer for understanding the four historical gospels that we have at the beginning of the New Testament. And what is the gospel? Well, if you get into chapter 3 of Romans, it talks about, but now, and you remember you've had three chapters where it talks about the problem of man and exactly how sinful man is. Doesn't matter whether you're Jewish or Gentile, religious or non-religious. Doesn't matter, you know, what status of life you come from, what gender you come from, and there are only two genders. Keep having to make this point. The whole essence of this is that mankind, by nature and by practice and in terms of the desperate state, are sinners. Therefore, where can righteousness be found? In Romans chapter 3, but now a righteousness from God has been revealed, and it's in Christ Jesus. So Paul writes this letter to the Romans. He wants to use them as a base of operations for missionary journey number 4 out to Spain. He needs to make sure that they're on the same page in terms of what is the gospel, because he wants them to support him in terms of advancing the gospel. And we look in Romans, and those first opening chapters talk about the reality of who man is. And you remember the end of chapter 1, it's you've got that problem back in about verse 18, I think, that although the invisible qualities of God and his power have been clearly seen, because men neither thank God nor acknowledge him as God, all of a sudden their capacity to think goes sideways. I mean, it doesn't function anymore. And their best thoughts really become futile. Well, how is righteousness ever going to come? We look at righteousness, there's this sense of how has God established righteousness, because it comes from him and it comes through Christ. So the first basically three chapters of Romans. Then chapter 4 gives you that picture of Abraham, the example of righteousness through faith. And it wasn't Abraham's works that qualified him, but the fact that God extended his grace to Abraham, and that was the righteousness. Then you get into chapter 5, which is an interesting one, because that starts talking about justification, how the Lord has declared a people for himself righteous, and that again comes through Christ. And also in chapter 5, you've got that idea of Jesus is the second Adam. Through the first Adam came sin, and through that one act of disobedience, sin spread to the entire world. But then in Christ, through the one man, comes righteousness, and his one act of obedience brings righteousness to the many, to the entire people of God. So that's kind of the introductory part of Romans. Chapters 6, 7, and 8 really do talk about practical holiness, living righteousness. What does that look like? And so in chapter 6, we see to a great extent that while we were unsaved, or before the Lord breathed life into us, we were slaves to sin, but no longer if you're in Christ. Chapter 7 talks about the problem that mankind has with a sin nature. And because we're born in a sin nature, because we practice a sin nature, because our culture is entirely a sin nature, the reality is that that is very natural to us, but beyond that, it is very enslaving to us. And how can we break free of the bonds of sin? But it says, but the righteousness that comes from God frees you from being a slave to sin, but you're now a slave to righteousness. Yeah. You haven't changed your designation as slave, but you've changed your master, and that means that you've changed the whole dynamic of what everything means in your life. and, what was hideous and leading to judgment is now glorious and leading to eternity. Chapter 7 is that very interesting chapter where Paul, speaking very personally, but also speaking on behalf of mankind as a representative of mankind, talks about how powerful sin really is. And even though we're not a slave to sin anymore, it seems that sin has this wildly powerful pull that keeps pulling us back in. Who will rescue us from this body of death? That's how chapter 7 ends. Which brings us into chapter 8. Now, just want to go through the notes quickly here. The first page. You know, we have been released in chapter 6 from the tyranny of sin. And that sin actually corrupts the truth of God in us. You know, the greatest enemy that we face is actually any amount of sin in us. Because wherever there is residual sin, there is the opportunity, unfortunately, to go back to the old man that we should have put aside and continue on sinning. There's a great battle in each Christian between the two natures. On one hand, we are new creatures in Christ. I mean, that is a reality. On the other hand, there's still residual bits of sin. Kind of reminds me of the metaphor in the scripture of yeast or leaven. How much leaven do you have to affect the whole amount of dough? The tiniest bit in terms of the profound impact that leaven has on bread. Well, guess what? What's the profound impact of sin even in the life of a believer? If it is not put in check, what happens? Whoosh, the whole thing becomes contaminated. So as you go through, you see some universal principles. Chapter 7, verse 21, Paul says this, and this is speaking as a believer. Sometimes people say, well, Paul wrote chapter 7 from his non-Christian experience. To which I go, no non-Christian speaks the way Paul does in Romans chapter 7. They're not troubled about sin. They're not anguishing over failing the Lord. They're not troubled over playing in evil. That's just normal for them. But we see here in 7:21, it says, evil is present with me in the one who wants to do good. So you say, wow, that's a kind of a bizarre little tension going on. It certainly is. In chapter 7, verse 19, it says, for the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. Now, I don't hear non-believers concerned about this. But those who possess the Holy Spirit are concerned about this because the Spirit is leading them and has made their conscience and their hearts and their minds sensitive to such things. So, you know, you end up chapter 7 saying, who's going to rescue me from this body of death? Is there actually a positive outcome? And the answer is yes. Because chapter 8 marks a pretty interesting shift of focus in the Romans letter. Up until this point in time, we've had four passages that have talked about the Holy Spirit. So if you look in the notes here, it says, Romans chapter 1, verse 4, it talks about how the Holy Spirit was involved in the resurrection of Christ. Well, the beauty is that the Holy Spirit is involved in the resurrection of Christ, and we're in Christ, is he involved in our resurrection as well, certainly. Chapter 2, verse 29 of Romans talks about how the Holy Spirit is involved in the circumcision of the heart. Now, there is a descriptive phrase. What in the world is the circumcision of the heart? And probably it's in reference to the idea of cutting away the dead skin of the heart. So the Holy Spirit has taken us from our calloused dead state and has now made us feel and think and perceive and be aware of what we should be. So the Holy Spirit is involved in the circumcision of the heart. That would be part of the whole idea of regeneration. The removal of the deadness. Chapter 5, verse 5 talks about how the Holy Spirit, that the love of God is poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So he is the third person of the Trinity who is sort of the conduit for the love of God that comes into us. And then in chapter 7, verse 6, it talks about how we are now to serve in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the sinful nature. And that would suggest that the Holy Spirit has a ministry of empowerment for us. If he's going to allow us to serve in the newness of being in Christ, then he needs to empower us to do so. But as much as we've only had him referenced four times in the first seven chapters, guess what? In Romans chapter 8, he comes up 15 times. Now the focus has shifted. And so in the passage we're going to look at this evening, chapter 8, verses 1 to 11, it kind of breaks down into three sections here. So number one, the first four verses I would suggest would get a title to this effect. It's living according to the Spirit of God. Instead of living according to the spirit of sinfulness and the breaking of the law, this is a new way of living. So this is practical holiness or living righteousness. It's living according to the Spirit of God. The second thing we'll look at in verses 5 to 8 is thinking according to the Spirit of God. Because to a great extent, as a person thinks, so also do they then behave. Yeah, as a man thinks, so he is. And then the third part of this, verses 9 to 11, is this idea of being made whole by the Spirit of God. In other words, having a restorative aspect in your life so that, you know, the brokenness can be removed and wholeness can take its place. So with those three ideas, let's read the passage and then we'll go through it verse by verse. So this is what God's Word says in Romans chapter 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. And he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not work according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So there's that idea of, as you think, that's where you're going. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Wow. It's amazing how the tone changes from the end of chapter 7, who's going to rescue me from this body of death. Good. Thanks be to God. Yeah, that's exactly how you end up there. Now, let's just talk about this whole idea of living by the Spirit or righteous living in the Spirit. First four verses. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. First thing I want to make sure is that we understand that the Bible actually does very clearly condemn sin. In fact, by the time you're about seven pages into Genesis, you've run into Genesis chapter 2, where the warning is, if you break the commandment I gave you, and how many commands did Adam and Eve have at that point in time?
Who knows?
Well, yeah, two different trees, but yeah, stay away from two trees. And from everything else you can eat. And they had lots to eat. If you eat from these, if you break the rule that I'm giving you today, what will happen? You will surely
die.
Now, we have to understand how they died, because they didn't die physically. That would come as part of the penalty of sin. But they most certainly died spiritually. I think sometimes people think, well, you know what, those earlier people on the earth, they still had a pretty good relationship going with the Lord. No. No, that there were serious consequences that came from coming into sin. Because when do you think, Romans chapter 1, when do you think that begins, this idea of futile thinking? Does it start, you know, like 20 centuries after creation? Or does it start with the fall of man in the garden? Kind of goes all the way back there. So you can go through those, you know, texts you've got. Chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 6. There's five instances, and we're only seven pages into the scripture. And yet, Romans chapter 6, so if we went back to Romans chapter 6, you know, calls us into living righteousness. It's saying you're no longer slaves to sin. Therefore, if God has made you alive, then live for God. If the Spirit indwells you, then live according to the Spirit. But here we have this very interesting verse, and Paul has lamented the fact of how human beings are so susceptible to sin in chapter 7 and have such a struggle with sin. How then can we ever live righteous lives that are blameless and holy and acceptable to the Lord? And it really comes in that first verse of chapter 8. What does it mean that there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? We've got verses 1 to 4 as the beginning of this section. I would say that you actually see three distinctive realities, or three particular reasons why there is no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ. So if you notice on the notes there, I put a why no condemnation on the left side of the page under 8:1. And the first reason is that we are in Christ Jesus. And remember, that is not a meaningless phrase in the New Testament. That is perhaps one of the most powerful, loaded phrases in the New Testament. Because the idea of being in Christ Jesus means what?
Unity.
Is it a casual relationship or an intimate relationship?
So intimate.
Is it an influential relationship?
Completely.
Is it a life-giving relationship? To be in Christ is kind of like, you know, when you've been conceived and you're about 10 weeks along and you're connected to your mother. Is that an important relationship? Because without mom, where's your life? Yeah, I mean, I'm always troubled when I hear society talking about the age of viability. And I go, well, guys, be very careful with this. But at the earliest part of a pregnancy, there is no such thing as viability outside of the connection to the mom. There is no such thing as viability for the people of God outside of the connection to Jesus Christ. He is life. He is everything. So the first thing I want to say, why is there no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? It's because, can Christ Jesus ever be condemned? In what way could you condemn Christ Jesus?
None.
At what point was he finally condemned? I mean, there is one final stage all of a sudden.
When he paid for our debt.
When he is on the cross and the wrath of God is poured out upon him, at that moment he stands condemned. But let's just remember what's happening there. Is he paying for a single one of his own sins?
No.
He who knew no sin became sin for us. In other words, on the cross, something cataclysmic happened. In the sense of God the Son, who became God incarnate, who is perfection itself, whom the Father declares from the heavens, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." All of a sudden, at the will of his Father, lays aside, or offers up to his Father, whichever way to look at it here, his perfection, and he takes upon himself sin. A more gruesome and grotesque thing you cannot imagine. But he does it in obedience. When was the last time you obediently sinned? Almost logically makes no sense, does it? Because for us, all sin is disobedience. For Christ to become sin is the ultimate act of obedience. Even in that, he is pleasing his Father. So there's a sense here in which the first thing is, how can there be condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? Because to be vitally connected to Christ Jesus means we are also connected to his? Well, to the obedience of Christ, to the righteousness of Christ, to the perfection of Christ, to the fact that he was willing to lay aside his glory so that he would become obedient to the point of death, and even death on the cross. the first thing you want to look at here, when you look at that, and when people, you know, talk about, I'm not sure that they quite grasp why there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Reason one is because we are in Christ, and Christ himself is never, ever subject to condemnation outside of the 6 hours on the cross. He's crucified at about 9 a.m., and he's dead by 3 p.m., and in that time frame, he bears the sin of the world. But he pays it in full. His one substitute sacrifice is sufficient. All right, so the first thing here is that there's no condemnation because Christ himself cannot be accused or condemned. The Father vindicated Jesus not only by declaring from the outset that he was the one who pleases the Father, but also through the resurrection itself, because you're not going to raise one up who has, you know, continues to be in shame in the grave. Jesus didn't go to the grave in shame. Jesus went to the grave in victory. I mean, this is such an interesting concept here. Remember what happens at the cross. Not only does he pay the price of our sins, but I keep telling people, see three things at least at the cross. Yes, there's the substitute payment for sin. Absolutely, don't miss that. See the vindication of God's own honor and sovereignty, because now the enemies are defeated. And then thirdly, see the righteousness of Christ transferred from the cross to his people. See the imputation coming right off the cross. Now, with those three things in mind, you have complete justification because you're in Christ. Who else offers complete justification?
No one.
No one. No one could. Not possible. This is the wisdom of God before the ages when this plan is put together. And it's just a fascinating thing to see. There is complete righteousness for God's people through and only through Jesus Christ. So there's point number one. Why is there no condemnation? Because in Christ, it's not possible. Secondly, why is there no condemnation? Because the Holy Spirit in us becomes the proof that God has delivered us from the bondage of sin. What is the evidence of a Christian? How many times they go to church, what they say, what they eat, what they drink. I mean, are these the proofs of what a Christian is? The evidence of the fact that this is one who has been made alive by God, who has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, is actually the fact that the Holy Spirit is now indwelling. He's taken up residence in the believer. That is the final substantial truth. Now, if that truth is happening in a believer, there should be all kinds of evidence of what it means to have the Holy Spirit having taken up residence. But look what we've got here. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. There's a good phraseology. And it's kind of set up interestingly here in terms of there's two laws at work. On one hand, there's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. What does Jesus say? He says, if I don't leave you, then the Holy Spirit will not come. And at points he talks about how the Holy Spirit is the gift promised by the Father. At other points he talks about how he himself will send the Holy Spirit. At other points he says how he and the Father will send the Holy Spirit. It's kind of interesting because you can see all three persons of the Trinity at work in this whole thing. But there's this sense in which there is a law. Jesus is the payer of the price and Jesus is the recreator. But who indwells giving life? And it's the law of the Spirit of life. And even he is still functioning within the person of Christ Jesus. Like, it's almost impossible to separate out what does the Father do that the Son doesn't do? What does the Son do that the Spirit doesn't do? They are working in such perfect unity at all points that you see that this description, which has interesting bits of overlap in it. But on one hand, the law of the Spirit of life. In other words, if you have the Spirit, what is that the guaranteed proof of?
The resurrection of Jesus Christ.
And that the Father himself has, hey, here comes some strong terminology, chosen you, called you, regenerated you, brought you to the gospel, and then given you as a seal of your salvation, God, the Holy Spirit, has indwelt you. In that sense, Is that a pretty strong law? If that's the will of God, is that law?
That's strong.
Pretty much. On the flip side, it sets you free from what? The law of sin and of death. Is that a strong law?
Sure.
That also comes out of the righteousness of God. And the law is what? Those who sin pay the penalty of their sin, therefore they die. And once they die, then they go to, it's appointed unto man once to die, and then? And then the judgment, which becomes the second death, it's called. Like, it's very clear. Those two things are the, what I would call, sort of the immovable laws. It's either in Christ you have been set free and given life because God has dealt with the condemnation of sin in Christ, in you, or it's you face the law of sin and death. It's one of the two. So the second thing is that the Holy Spirit, you know, why is there no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? Because the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free. In the sense that as much as we were the slaves to sin and we had no way out, greater is he that is in you. You know, than all of the temptations and worldliness and sinful nature. I mean, the second reason why there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ is because we now possess the Holy Spirit. God lives in us. Jesus is amazing because he's God with us. The Holy Spirit is amazing because he is God
in us.
In us. And when does he leave, by the way?
Well, he doesn't.
From what I understand theologically, 10 billion years from now, the Holy Spirit is still
in residence.
God in us. Well, that's a fascinating thought to rattle around with. But here's this idea of sin is a death-giving reality. Is it not? Mm-hmm. On the other hand, the Holy Spirit is a life-giving person. Because he is the person of God. Titus chapter 3, verses 3 to 7 talk about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That there is life in Christ Jesus as evidenced by the indwelling Holy Spirit who sets us free from sin and death. Go a little farther on in here. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. Now, that's an interesting phraseology there. And I've said in verse 3, perhaps it would be better for us to understand it this way. For what we could not do through the law. Because that's really what Romans has taken us to up to this point in time. It is wondrous to have the law of God because it is divine revelation. And it is absolute truth about what is wrong and what is right, what is sinful, what is righteous. But the problem is that, you know, the law is not personified here. The law is merely something that is given to mankind. And mankind with the law, there's something that we can't do. Why can we not do it? Weak as it was through the flesh. In other words, even though the Lord has given this perfect revelation to mankind, especially to the people of Israel, so that they can know actually, and they can know without a doubt, and they can know authoritatively that this is what God's standard is for righteousness, and what God's standard is for unrighteousness, and this is the penalty for unrighteousness, and this is the reality of needing righteousness. Even though we possess this incredible gift, because we have a sin nature, which is how I would define the flesh there, can the law bring us wholeness, salvation, assurance?
Not us.
In other words, even though mankind knows, can mankind then take the knowledge that the law provides and save themselves?
No.
I mean, that's what we've pushed through in Romans. No, you can't. In fact, what does the law do? When we have the perfect, righteous law of God, instead of it being our escape, it actually becomes our
conviction.
It actually becomes the condemnation. Look what we have here. It says, mankind in the law, we could not do through the law. With sinners such as us, all the law could do was to provoke us and condemn us. That's what you've got back in chapter 7. That really tells you how bad off mankind is. Paul says, I agree in my mind that the law is good. I agree that this is what I should do. And then I...
Don't do it.
And then I sin.
Yep.
And you go, what a corrupted, insane group this is. And the answer is, yeah, that's exactly what we've had in Romans chapter 1. All your thinking has gone... scrambled eggs. It's not working. What the law could not do, weak as it was, because our sin nature had so, you know, when the law is presented to us, it provokes us to unrighteousness and we try to manipulate it. But the beauty of that is what the law couldn't do, God did. This takes you right back to Romans chapter 3, but now a righteousness from God has been revealed, which is by faith from first to last. God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. You notice it's the likeness of sinful flesh. Mm-hmm. It does not say that he sent Jesus as a sinner. Because we know right up till the end what troubled Jesus so badly in the garden? It wasn't the pain of the crucifixion. It was the fact that he who knew no sin, the weight of the guilt, and sin separates you from the Father. He who had known nothing but the most glorious of the intimate relationship with his Father was about to be on the receiving end of God's wrath. What the law couldn't do because of our own sinfulness, God did, because we couldn't do it, sending his own son as a likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, and he condemned sin in the flesh. Now, one of the things you need to appreciate about what the cross also stands for is that the cross is God's statement on sin. Is sin a minor deal or is sin a big deal?
Separates and separates.
If God has to put his own son on the cross to deal with sin, how big a deal with sin? It is about as massive and major as you can possibly begin to imagine it. Jesus overcame. Jesus himself was condemned. But sin actually became, you know, his condemnation of sin. And at that point, still, he's victorious in his own flesh over sin because he pays the price. He is the only one who can take our place in terms of a substitution. And that's what point number 3 is. Why is there no condemnation for those who are in Christ? If point number 1 is we're in Christ, and point number 2 is because the Holy Spirit now indwells us, that's why we can't be condemned. Point number 3 is because Jesus substitutionarily took our place. And here, look what it says. It says, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. What requirement?
To be righteous.
Okay. Has any human being outside of Jesus
never
earned a single blessing out of the law?
Never.
But what have human beings, in terms of the requirement of the law, what have human beings earned in the course of their lifetimes on the basis of what the law of God says? Do we earn blessings?
Curses.
No, we earn the other half of the law, which is... these are the penalties for disobeying God.
Just once.
Now, I find it fascinating that when Ephesians starts, it talks about all the blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. That is covenant language, because covenants always have curses and blessings attached to them. Curses for disobedience, blessings for obedience. But why do we get blessings in the new covenant? For obedience? Well, actually for the obedience of one. Yeah. In the fact that Jesus himself has completely and fully and perfectly fulfilled the demands of the new covenant, and we are in him, all the blessings are ours. But where are the curses? Because there's no such thing as saying, well, I'm only going to deal with half the covenant. Every curse that is legitimately ours, every requirement of the law was fulfilled in the sense that Jesus paid the entire price of every single sin of every single person. All the curses. Why did he have to be hung on a cross? Because the Old Testament scripture says, cursed is he who is hung on a tree. This is a clear evidence that this one is under the curse of God. You couldn't just behead him. You couldn't stone him the way the Jews would have liked to. He had to be crucified because this is the indication that the fullness of the curse of God is now upon. So in that sense, the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Go back. How? Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. There it is, the substitution. He condemned sin in the flesh, and Jesus was in the flesh. His flesh is a little different than our flesh. He's the second Adam. There was no sin, but he became sin. And as a result, the requirement of the curse of God is paid in full by Christ. Why is there no condemnation? Point number three is because Jesus is our substitute sacrifice. And he has paid the entirety of the penalty of the curses that are ours. So when people say, hey, what's such a big deal about that verse? What does it mean that there's no longer condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? Number one, you say, because they're in Christ Jesus. That their life is directly tied to his. Secondly, that this, then, is the promise of God that they will have the Holy Spirit indwelling them. If the Holy Spirit is indwelling you, that kind of says that the condemnation is gone because Christ has paid for it. Which takes you to point number three, and the reason why there's no condemnation is because Jesus paid out the entirety of the failure of my life and every curse that I deserved. So that's kind of an interesting way to start this thing. So why is that such a big verse? And by the way, who then tells us that there is condemnation? Well, two people. Sometimes more, but at least two. Number one, the liar, who has been the liar since the beginning, tries to deceive us and say, no, you're not actually right with God because there still is condemnation because you're obviously still a failure. And my answer to that is yes, I am still a failure. But the scripture has just told me that there's no condemnation because I'm in Christ. There's no condemnation because the Holy Spirit is my life. By the way, if the Holy Spirit is in your life, that kind of makes you, by association, holy. Interesting idea. And I have one who was my substitute sacrifice who paid the entirety. When Jesus said it's finished, that means that every curse was fully paid for. So when you get this strange doubt in your mind or whatever's going on, hey, you really can't be that secure as a child of God. And your answer is, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Now, here's where this gets scary, is because if we don't actually believe that, then our conscience starts to gnaw at us. So never mind this coming from an outside source. This becomes really problematic when Christians say, well, that's a great verse, and those are great things you told me, but I'm still feeling guilty. And at that moment, you're caught up in what I would say is an unbelieving false guilt. Because, you know, again, now if you have unconfessed sin and you're not living the way the Spirit leads you, and you grieve the Spirit and he's leading you to contrition and remorse, that's a good thing. Then do then what the Word tells you and confess your sins and find a fullness of forgiveness. But if somehow in our minds we don't actually believe what that says, well, it is, but that's the beauty of the Word of God, because in our minds we think we see things sometimes more clearly than how God sees things, and that's just ridiculous. And I know people who struggle with guilt, and you say, hey, wait a second, how far does Christ remove sin from us? You notice he just set it aside at the edge of the table so that it's jumping up and down saying, I used to be his, I used to be his, or hers. You know, it's, no, he removes it as far as the, I love the poetic language. East is from the west. That's a long ways. Did Jesus say, well, we've begun the process and you can now be guilty for the rest of your life? Or did he say it's finished? Did Jesus die once for all for sin, or does he need to die continuously because we keep, or in my case, when you get bad theology growing up, you know, you keep inviting Jesus back into your heart. I do not like that phraseology. It's very inaccurate and leads people to strange ideas. All of a sudden you got the Arminian daisy. He loves me, he loves me not, he loves me, he loves me not, he loves me, he loves me not. And you're just hoping that when you die you end up on a he loves me. But if you were like me, who's invited Jesus into his heart 100,000 times, well, it seems like at least 1,000 times, because every time you sinned, you thought he ran away on you, and we had to begin the whole process over again, as if it was my choice and my decision, it all rested on my faithfulness. Well, folks, you can't live that way. You'll go crazy living that way. The reality is, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. That there are huge realities that this is built. Take the last end of verse 4 here. Who do not walk, and when you see that word walk, we're not talking so much about bipedal motion. We're really talking about living. That word is almost code in the New Testament. You walk because everything you did in that life, you had to walk to do. You weren't riding. Very few people owned animals to ride on. Nobody's riding in cabs. Nobody's got a bicycle. Walking is living. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. In other words, if we now have the righteousness of Christ, if Christ has paid the full debt of our sins, and if we possess the Holy Spirit, who is God indwelling us, then we need to walk or live not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In other words, the proof of those who are no longer under any condemnation because they're in Christ Jesus is a new way of living, and that is living according to the Spirit of God, not living according to the law of the flesh and sin. Which takes us now to verse 5. Point 2. Thinking according to the Spirit. Starting at verse 5. For those who are according to the flesh, in other words, those who still live according to the sinful nature, guess what? They set their minds on the things of the sinful nature. And by the way, folks, we all understand this. We understand this far too well. More than that, it's far too familiar and comfortable to us. Sin hardly bothers us, especially little sins. Big sins maybe more so. But, you know, lies going by or improper things being said, or glory not being given to the Lord but to other false recipients. Those things don't tend to bother us much. In fact, we all come from a sinful background, therefore we know sin, and shockingly, it's kind of like the children of Israel when they were finally set free. What did they keep saying? Can we go back to Egypt? Right. I mean, it was really nice there. We ate gourmet food. You know, they were trying to work you to death, guys. They wanted to kill your kids. They wanted you all wiped out. You weren't eating gourmet food, I tell you that right now. But when they were in the, you know, on the march, in the 38 and a half year march, waiting for a generation to die out, how many times did they basically say, we'd like to go back to Egypt because it was really good there? Oh, Lord, why did you take us here? Were there not enough graves in Egypt to bury us? Now, at that point in time, you have to see something about the patience of God. Because realistically, he should just smack them all down. But here we have what? We have that you can't have your mind set on the old sinful nature. But those who are no longer to condemnation are those who now have their minds set according to the Spirit, which are godly things. And the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death. And the mind set on the Spirit is life and... This is kind of like when Jesus said, I came to give you life and to give it abundantly. The peace aspect there is in fullness, wholeness. Life and life abundantly, that is the promise of the gospel. You go on a little farther, it says, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God. I don't know why we sometimes think, and we all probably struggle with this somewhere along the line, that I can indulge in just a little sin, and it really won't affect me all that much. It really won't damage my relationship with the Lord. It really won't affect my relationships with the people of God. It really won't. And when we come up with all these justifications. But the mind set on the flesh is actually hostile towards God. It is not life and peace. It is something very different. Therefore, what is the text telling you here? Exactly how much sin is it okay to play with? And the answer is, it's an easy answer.
None.
And yet, having said that, I won't ask you this question directly, but I could ask, when was the last time you played around with the idea of sin and thought, yeah, you know, if I could just, you know, buy an indulgence the way they built St. Peter's in Rome, like that prepaid forgiveness for sins. If there was ever a fundraising campaign, that one is the fundraising campaign. You've got to stop and think about that.
Yeah, hey?
You want to commit adultery, you can prepay and buy your forgiveness for adultery so that you can go ahead now without guilt and commit the sin. That's basically what it amounted to. We, on the other hand, of course, are not quite as crass as buying prepaid forgiveness for sins, but we say, well, it's sure good to know God's in the forgiving business because I plan to test him later today. And the thinking is... It's futile. I mean, when Romans calls it futile, understand that. And the point of this thing here is we need to be aware, and you know what? We can't do the transforming ourselves. As much as we might think we would like to, what we can do is we can actually yield and surrender that type of dangerous, hostile to God thinking and say, please, O Lord, take these thoughts and give me the thoughts that come from the leading of your Spirit instead. Because part of denying yourself is denying crazy thoughts that enter into our minds. And they do with frightening frequency. And it may be in this area, it may be in that area, and when you finally think you've got victory in this area, guess what? The other areas all jump up higher, and all you can see is that if it wasn't for the Spirit of God in me, and the continuous forgiveness that's offered by Jesus, and the continuous restoration, I'd be a disaster. The mindset of the flesh is hostile to God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. And here we go. For it is not even able to do so. Here's the problem with the residual sin nature. And this is why I am so looking forward to the day when I leave behind what gets left behind in terms of the body, the flesh, and the residual sin nature, and you are going into the presence of the Lord, and you now enter into the state of glorification where you are completely made new, and it's all cleansed, and there's not even the stupid idea of playing with sin anymore. For those who are in the flesh, you cannot please God. In other words, can you have one foot where you're saying, I want to be a follower of God, and one foot that says, but I reserve certain sins for my own pleasure? What kind of thinking is that? It's insane.
But we try.
We try it.
How many sins does it take there in hell? One.
What does James say?
Not even, just birth.
Birth will do it. Birth is more than sin. See, here's where James makes that very strong statement. If a man keeps the whole law,
yeah.
But, as scary as that is, please go back to verse 1. For there is now no condemnation. Why? Because Christ has paid the entirety of our sins. Even the sins that you don't know that you're going to commit next week. Those are already covered. And if you are in Christ, and so you are in the second person of the Trinity, and the third person of the Trinity indwells you, and the choice was from the first person of the Trinity that you should be here. Hey, wait a second. The whole of the Trinity is involved in the new life that I have been given. It's kind of fascinating how this whole thing works. I mean, again, there are many layers here that we're just starting to peel back a few of them, and it's interesting to see what you've got here. Time is roaring away on us here. But the second idea is that we need to think according to the Spirit. Living righteously has to proceed from Holy Spirit-regenerated thinking. I love the portion in Corinthians where Paul says, but you have been given the mind of Christ. In other words, the Holy Spirit is at work transforming you from the thoughts on out, which means our will is being adjusted. Where does sin come from? It always comes from your will, your choices, your mind. Yeah, I mean, an extension of it. What you want to do. Remember the initial temptation. Eve knows what the command is. The serpent challenges the command, you shall not die. In other words, he's saying God is a liar. It goes on from there, and Eve does what? Now she starts to rationalize. That looks good for food. Being wise is something I'd like to have. And being like God, guess what? She was created in the image of God. The serpent is telling her you should strive for things you already have, and in your striving you are guaranteed to lose them. Which tells you exactly how logical the inciting of rebellion against God and sin is. It's always nuts. You know, in a cold moment of rationality, you look and you go, but remember what chapter 7 here of Romans has said, is even when we look and we go, hey, in my mind, part of my mind, I'm going, that's truth, that's what I want to do. But then, you know, do you remember the cartoons where you had somebody on one shoulder and somebody on the other shoulder, and the one shoulder was saying, don't do it, and the other shoulder was saying, oh, go ahead, you'd like that. As goofy as that cartoon is, it does somewhat reflect the problem that Paul reveals in Romans chapter 7, saying there's a part of me that says the law is perfect and just and this is what I want to do, and then there's another part of me that says, me! What a frustration this is. But, you know, having said that, the beauty is that in Christ there is no... Now, when you stop and you realize the true nature of mankind and the true weakness of mankind and the true corruption of mankind, that verse should take on even more significance. What the Lord has done to ensure that there's no condemnation for us, knowing who we are and what we do. Then to be in Christ. Then to have the Holy Spirit indwell us. And then to know that He has taken the entirety of the curse, becoming our substitute. That's a big deal. It's a big, big deal. Which takes us to the last portion now. What does it mean to be made whole by the Spirit? And you're saying, hey, this guy is fractured. When you talk about human beings and the sin nature, how can you ever get beyond this fractured existence? I love what it has here. However, you are not in the flesh, and that would be if you are in Christ Jesus, but you are in the Spirit, because to be in Christ Jesus is to be in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, the proof of that is that if the Spirit of God dwells in you, then you are indeed in Christ, which means you are also in the Spirit, which means you are also free from condemnation. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. Now, is the indwelling Holy Spirit obvious?
Only to the Christians.
You know, even to the world, he's somewhat obvious, but yeah, but I know what you're saying.
I think it's really difficult for a non-Christian
to grasp this. Yeah. Because to grasp this means that the Lord has opened deaf ears and a mind of concrete and blind eyes so that we're starting to grasp this. Because outside of that kind of regeneration, that's why when you get to John chapter 3 with Nicodemus, you know, we read that and we go, well, you know, Jesus told Nicodemus you have to be born again. That little word there, later on in John 3, it says to be born from above. It also means to be born of God. Now, certainly you're born again, but born again how? That you yourself have turned over a new leaf? That you have made a resolution now that you'll be different? That's not what being born again is. The idea is that the Lord, according to Ezekiel chapter 36, has taken the valley of dead bones and he has breathed life into it. So if you're born from above and you're born from God, and John talks about all three of those things, probably you need to understand, yes, certainly there is a rebirth, but this is because God has caused the rebirth, and this is because this is the Father's will from above. This is not any man's will from on earth. Anyway, if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of
righteousness.
Whose righteousness? Christ's righteousness, which he has given to us. But it's not our personal righteousness. By the way, what has Romans said about personal righteousness? It's been pretty rough on that.
Zero.
Yeah, the early part of chapter 3, what is it? No. Forget it. And yet there is a righteousness from God that has been provided through Christ. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead. So here's the reality that at least part of us at this point has been made whole. Now the wonder of coming into the presence of God and leaving this world and leaving behind the residual sin nature is that at that point in time the entirety of us becomes whole. What's a partial whole? It's a little bit of a contradiction in terms. I'm partially whole. But that's kind of where I'm at this point in time, because, yes, my spirit is alive because of Christ, because of the Holy Spirit, because of righteousness, and yet I'm still struggling with that flesh or that sinful nature. So I'm conflicted. There's a good psychological term. You're conflicted. Yeah, I'm conflicted. Because part of me says, I only want to serve the Lord. And part of me says, yeah, but you're a selfish so-and-so. And you have a problem with that. And yet it says here, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin. See, you know what? The death of the spirit took place very early on. That had to be made alive. But our bodies are catching up. With our spirits that were dead, you know, the instant that mankind fell into sin. But if the spirit of him... Now, this is an interesting series of pronouns here. Who's the him? And by the way, that's a really good capitalization of him. Yes, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead... Now, here's an interesting question from you. Who raised Jesus from the dead?
Yes.
The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were all involved. Perfect answer, yes. All right? But the spirit of him, so the spirit's involved, the father's involved, and the scripture also tells us Jesus arose from the dead. I mean, this is because could sin hold God?
No.
Sin can enslave man, but can sin enslave God?
No.
It's a wonder, and it's a wondrous thing that that can't happen. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, so here we're talking about the Holy Spirit, we're talking about the Father and Jesus. Have we got a Trinitarian verse there, folks?
Yeah.
If the scripture does not directly refer to Trinitarianism, which I still think it does in Matthew when you're baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there are Trinitarian verses running all throughout scripture.
Yeah.
Just, you can't understand the scripture without seeing this all over the place. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead. Now, who is he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead?
The Father.
Will also give life to your mortal bodies through his. Who is the his?
Jesus.
Well, or the Father. No, either way, because they all have connection to the Spirit. Through his Spirit who dwells in. See, this is why the Spirit is the seal of the guarantee of our salvation. Not only the salvation for this life, but the salvation for the entirety of eternity. Because what is going to happen? When Jesus rose from the dead, he rose in a resurrection body, which is the proof of the vindication and the acceptance of the Father. When someday we pass, what will happen? He will also give life to our mortal bodies, or your mortal bodies, through his Spirit who dwells in you. So you've got the guarantee. The Spirit's there.
Faith will be made sight.
You know, the beauty of it is that we can grieve the Spirit, but we who are in Christ can never drive him out, and I am so thankful.
Yes.
Not I'm thankful that we can grieve him. That is a really rotten thing. But can we be unchosen by God?
No.
Oh, folks, if we could unchoose ourselves, what would we do? Mm-hmm. He loves me. He loves me, God. The daisies would be flying. But why, if there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ, why is that? Because from start, from the moment of conversion to the moment of glorification, and every moment in between, it's all Christ, it's all the Father's choice, it's all the Spirit's empowering, it's all grace realized in Christ, and it's all the guarantee that when God decides this is what he's going to do, he most certainly is going to do it.
Would you like to start that foundation?
I'd like to start that right back in Ephesians.
Yeah.
You know, and if Romans is foundational to understanding the four Gospels, could I tell you that Ephesians is foundational to understanding the four Gospels? And so what do we have here? We already have a Spirit that's been made alive, but the promise is in the resurrection we will have a physical that will match the spiritual. And so we become a whole person.
Yeah.